Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today's date is August 27th, 2002. Today's session is How Are We Saved? Are We Saved? What Do Some Lutherans, Feminists, and Biblical Scholars Say? Presented by Mary Stufert, number STM 2002-02. Let's listen in.
To let you know that if you are interested in any audio tapes of any of the sessions, you can order them at the bookstore, and they will make a copy for you there, and that's where they're available. You pick it up there, too. My name is Mary Stuyford, and I was on long-term staff in 90 and 91, and I'm right now in the middle of writing my dissertation on Christology. And thus, the series this week is on Christology. Christology being who is Jesus? And the title of the series is Who Do You Say That I Am? And last night we talked about the violence that's at the center of the atonement, and that being the crucifixion of Jesus, the brutal crucifixion that's at the center of our Christian paradigm for what brings us or takes us back to God. And tonight we'll push a little bit farther into talking about the work of Jesus. And the topic tonight is soteriology, which means theory of salvation. And I'll just put that up there so you can see. And this part of the word has to do with knowledge, like biology and ecology. And soter has to do with salvation or salvus, saving. So I'm interested in talking with you, finding out what you think as well. What is it that saves us? And often we have people ask us, perhaps from our own denomination or from other denominations, are you saved?
According to Paul, it's relationship. It's being in Christ. And that's pretty much the basis of our Orthodox Lutheranism.
Well, I think that you have a good point about talking about relationship with each other and with God. Part of what we'll cover tonight is what some Lutheran systematic theologians believe is at the center of salvation, and they don't see it that way.
Okay.
And that's one of the reasons I'm interested in that dynamic between Scripture and what theologians say and what our liturgy says and what we as people say. So how does this all, does it mesh? Or does it, is there a conversation going on? Or is there a single answer that's supposed to be right? So what I hope to do is have some time that we'll be talking about things, and also give kind of a rundown of what some Lutheran theologians, some feminist theologians, and some historical biblical scholars think salvation is. And then we'll reflect on that through some readings that we'll do in Scripture. So that's the game plan. Hopefully we'll get to it all.
Yeah. In an hour.
I'm realizing, oh. So anyhow, as I said, last time we talked about the violent death. And what does that mean? And for those of you who weren't here, and if you'd like to talk more about it, you can always catch me around the village. I'm here till Saturday. So what I'd like to do first is for us to think about how are we saved? What is salvation? And I just want to list together anything that you either think from your own study and reading and spiritual or religious life, and also what you think the tradition says. So we had one that salvation is being in Christ.
And I'll just comment a little bit without monopolizing this. Although I essentially agree with Paul, I certainly would expand upon that to a far greater extent, and probably to a far greater, more global experiential degree.
Okay.
Give someone else a chance to talk.
Okay.
Grace. Gosh, Grace.
Okay.
Hold us.
Oops. Yes, I spelled it right.
Well, what I've always heard from people is, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're saved.
Okay, so,
it's the one-time thing. You accept Him and that's it? That's all you have to
conversion.
Do?
Conversion. Yeah. Should we say conversion? Personal conversion?
So you hedge your bets.
Okay, Berlin?
Going to heaven? Malcolm Margaridge was asked that question by a street evangelist, and he said, well, he said, I was saved. And the man was about to speak, and he said, I'm being saved. And the man thought he was done, and he said, I will be saved.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I had a friend who said, I was saved 2,000 years ago. I was saved at my baptism. I was saved when I renounced alcohol. I was saved at my confirmation. I will be saved again at my death. Saved, I live in grace like a fish lives in water.
Okay, so living salvation.
Almost. Yes.
Okay.
By the way, his confirmation was before he renounced alcohol. So I got that a little backwards.
I think what Margaret was saying was it's a process.
Right, yes. I didn't want to assign. That's not what I would have said to, yes. And how do we get it?
That's the question.
It's a free gift.
But doesn't the gift have to be received?
And accepted.
Gift, reception.
Reception?
Yes.
Yeah.
So, receive is a verb, though. That's more biblical.
Receiver.
That's more confessional.
I've heard that, well, gosh, you have to earn it.
Okay. What about, I mean...
It's a prize.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Or a reward.
Mm-hmm. But the personal conversion also fits into that one, helping, you know, accepting Christ.
Because you've done something.
Yeah.
Is Jesus involved in this, in attaining this?
According to Paul, yes.
What does Jesus do? I'm sorry?
The Spirit.
Okay, from the Spirit? Work of the Spirit?
The Spirit leads you and the Spirit comes toward you and you open your heart to the Spirit.
Okay.
And Jesus died for our sins.
And we are baptized into Jesus' death and resurrection.
We're what?
We are Romans 6.
Right. Yeah, okay. So baptism.
But baptism is a sign of the Christ event. It is not salvation itself.
Okay, so then we should take that away.
Believing in
believing in, should we?
The saving, the resurrection.
Okay. Okay. Unless someone's burning with another answer, I think that's probably good.
Actually, that list will warm me up.
So just to back up some of those things, we spent quite a bit of time last night looking at the setting for communion, setting two, and a number of hymns, and realized that at the center of a lot of hymns and the liturgy is the image that we are saved by Jesus' blood, that this salvation comes through a holy death. And we see this in both the Nicene Creed, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. then just to read you two verses from, and I try to pick hymns that are those hymns that people don't want to let go of because they mean a lot from your historical experience. I know from at least my childhood experiences. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. No merit of my own I claim, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And then hymn 302, Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, mid flaming worlds in knees arrayed, with joy I shall lift up my head. So, referring to both blood and the righteousness that Jesus brings or gives in order for us to be saved. Since probably the late 60s, a number of feminist scholars have criticized the nature of salvation, both by being saved by the death of someone, and also by critical of being saved into a future life, or being saved into heaven that has nothing to do with here and now. And a number of them have seen salvation more as something that has to do with this life on earth. And both feminist and liberation theologies, those that are associated with the theologies of Central America, South America, now also in Asia, associate salvation with an earthly salvation.
I'll give you the address of my website afterwards.
Okay.
Okay, I'm saying the same thing.
Okay.
I'll just bait you tonight. Just tell me to shut up.
Okay.
If you get tired of it.
Okay. There is a Lutheran theologian named Karl Broughton, who is now retired, but he has written prolifically and is not just Lutheran, but writes for an ecumenical audience. And he criticizes all liberation theologies for being too this worldly, for being too concerned about daily sustenance or survival or flourishing now. And he divides kind of what he sees as salvation into one camp as you know, the religious salvation, and the other camp into material. So in his terms, he's thinking material salvation is this worldly and it meets a need. And that spiritual salvation is otherworldly and it's future oriented and it has to do with saving the soul. But a question that I'd like us to be thinking about as I outlined some of the theories of salvation is, but which is theological? If you have material salvation of meeting people's needs and sustaining them, continuing their lives on earth, versus saving a soul from hell to be redeemed to heaven, a place or a time in the future, which is theological? That is, for me, I would say, which one has to do with our knowledge of God and God's grace and mercy? And keep those two in mind. Are they antithetical?
What are the two names again?
Material,
mm-hmm.
and I term it spiritual.
Okay.
So our sources for theories of salvation are most often scriptural and dogmatic. And dogma is simply the teachings of the church. And so a lot of theologians will rely on both or more heavily on one than the other. And dogma, as it develops over the centuries, is usually in some way tied back to scripture, but it keeps kind of growing, in my opinion. And we have more than I expected here, so there may or may not be enough Bibles. Some were scattered around, but there are a few more here.
There might also be.
Here.
There might be.
It's more on the whole, I think, too.
So the first thing I'd like to do is to look at some passages. In general, if you look at what's going on in the Gospel of Mark, the general categories are Jesus heals, Jesus calls people, Jesus feeds people, and Jesus tells parables. Then Luke has a few more things that are going on. There's concern about Jesus' identity. There's concern about Jesus' authority. He also raises people back to life in Luke. There are more specific teachings other than parables, which you would find less of the kind of theological teaching in Mark. Matthew also has similar concerns to Luke. And in John, there are great monologues of teaching, great monologues about Jesus' identity, in addition to feeding, raising the dead, teaching, healing. But what I'd like to do is look at a few verses in Matthew, and I should acknowledge, I added this late in the day, as an example of verses which speak of, yes, there are verses which speak of a heavenly kingdom or something that seems to be in the future. Let's look at John 14, verses 3 to 4a.
But remember, John is a Gnostic favorite.
Yes. I wasn't going to go into
too many details,
but yes. There are nuances that would make one have even more opinions about the verses we're going to read. Yes, definitely. So John 14, verses 3 to 4a. I'll read this one. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going. Oh, this Bible has it divided differently than mine. But then, if you continue on to verse 7, could someone read that then, verses 5 through 7?
Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Henceforth, you know him and have seen him."
Okay, and my last sentence is, "From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Mm-hmm. What I want, the distinction I want to point out is that at the beginning, verses 3 and 4, I know that at least from my Lutheran upbringing, those were interpreted a lot, "I prepare a place for you, heaven-bound time and place." But if we look at that last sentence, Jesus is saying, from now on, he's referring to, you know me, so you know God. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And that then refers back to the way that he is talking about. So to me here, it's referring to a knowledge of God that has to do with salvation, as opposed to a place in heaven in the future, a knowing God.
So, and the importance of that point for you is?
That the salvation is not heaven-directed, that it has to do with a relationship with God that you find through Jesus, or in Jesus, or by knowing Jesus, that you thereby know God.
Thanks.
And process. I'm the way rather than I'm the goal.
Right.
That's a good point.
Right. I am the, yeah. If he only he would have said in John, I am the process. Yes. I have three sections in Matthew I'd like to look at. Matthew 4, 23 to 25. Verses.
Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, and paralytics. And he cured them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee to Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan.
So, what's the result here of him healing people?
Everybody comes to him.
And they follow him.
Yeah.
Oh. Okay. So, healing.
It doesn't say they followed him all the time. It just says great crowds followed him. I don't see that as saying they went with him wherever he went. They just kind of, the crowd emerged, followed him for a little ways, and a different crowd.
Yeah. I guess I had interpreted that verb to mean following in the way of. I hadn't thought of it necessarily as a physical following. And maybe I'm putting something into it. But I had seen the response to be, he proclaims and he cures, and therefore he's followed. If we do think of it as a physical thing, it's a seeking after him then. It's a continuing to want him to be there.
But isn't that kind of similar to when the presidents the president-elects are on their stump speeches and they go around and they show up in Madison, Wisconsin, and the Lord's come in to hear him speak, and they show up in Minneapolis and the Minneapolis people hoard in and see him. It's like they're drawn to him where he is at that moment because they're close by, but it doesn't mean that they all follow him wherever he goes.
Mm-hmm. I guess a distinction I would make is that in our modern-day culture, we have celebrity. And there's, even if you aren't Republican and the president comes to your town, you'd probably go to see the president because, in part, there's celebrity involved. And in the ancient world, life expectancy was about 20-some years old, and disease was so incredibly harsh, and life was so incredibly harsh that my take is the response to being healed is so incredible that this burning desire to be whole again, which somebody referred to as what salvation is, but for the ancients, that life, I could find passages to quote you, ages and infant mortality, and it's such a raw picture of life that knowing that context, when I read these verses, I see, they were cured, or I should say healed. They were healed, and they responded by continuing to want to follow him, to the crowds wanting more healing.
Oh, do you have a hand up?
Well, I was going to say back there about physically following. They must have physically followed him in crowds, because when he fed the loaves and fishes, he had, they had needs. So I assume they've been following at least long enough to get hungry and have physical requirements.
Right.
There's a very interesting parallel. Not to disagree with the point about the president, but with the example of the president, there's an interesting parallel between that sort of following and the crowd's following, and that is, it's a matter of office and a matter of expectation.
Mm-hmm.
Because I may go to see President Bush, having voted for him, but because that represents the office of the historical office of the
mm-hmm.
president.
Mm-hmm.
And people saw Jesus as fulfilling also an office, a prophesied expectation, a large part of which was the healing.
Mm-hmm.
at the United Nations, as they would have heard that. So, mm-hmm. Anyway, just a bridge there.
Mm-hmm. And when Ivanhoe went out from into all the world from Samaria and Galilee and all of that.
Mm-hmm. To heal.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right, referring to the followers of Jesus being commissioned to go heal and to proclaim.
Oh no, I'm chapters and chapters before that. But go ahead, we have a lot to cover.
Oh, okay. All right, yeah, I'll skip ahead to the next one. Matthew 15, 29 through 31. Could someone read that, please?
After Jesus had left that place, he passed along the Sea of Galilee, and he went up the mountain where he sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the maimed, the blind, the mute, and many others. They put them at his feet, and he cured them, so that the crowd was amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they praised the God of Israel.
So, obviously, then, here in this passage, what's the response to being healed?
Praising God.
Praise.
To glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever.
Okay, so they praise God as a response to having been healed. Mm-hmm. Others continued, crowds wanting, continuing to follow Him in response to being healed.
Which meant they also had to have teaching, because their tendency would have been to praise Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's good.
Very nice.
So, yeah.
Very nice. Matthew 20, 29 through 34. Chapter 20, verses 29 through 34. Could someone read that, please?
As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. There were two blind men sitting by the roadside. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they shouted, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd sternly ordered them to be quiet, but they shouted even more loudly, "Have mercy on us, Lord, Son of David." Jesus stood still and called to them, saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes. Immediately they regained their sight and followed him.
And what's the last sentence here? Response to being healed.
They followed him. Mm-hmm.
And one could even make a connection between having gained sight back in a metaphorical way. If the story is about seeing for the first time, or seeing again, it could have to do with one's eyes being, poetically speaking, one's eyes being opened. And that once these two men had their eyes opened to the presence of God, or that's what I would say, then they follow him. So there's this response of praising God and following Jesus that comes to being healed.
Mm-hmm. And part of that could be the spiritual sight.
Right.
And twist in there, and you see the thought of like Jesus being your way toward God, that the two men were able to see with spiritual eyes the direction.
Right, exactly. The one of the poetic seeing, the seeing of the soul. The soul seeing something,
yeah.
Right, or the spirit seeing something. Yes, definitely. So what I want to do is have you hold those things in your mind. I use these as examples of things that Jesus is doing in the Gospels. Healing, teaching. Also, as I pointed out in the other Gospels, feeding, telling parables. What I'd like to do next takes a little, hang in there with me, it's a little dry. But it'll help us get to the point of reflecting on it. What I'd like to do is, and I will write things on the board, because I am definitely a visual learner and not an auditory learner, so I'm sure there are others of you who are the same. One of the things that I'm, or the thing I'm trying to do in my dissertation is work on in what ways do Lutheran theologians use both feminist scholarship and what I'm sure many of you are familiar with, kind of the controversial historical Jesus research, the kind of stuff that gets on the front of Time magazine and some people love and some people hate. And how do these two streams of thinking have a place in faithful Lutheran thinking? So what I want to outline are, and each academic, I'll tell you two things. What they think, how you get salvation, the means of salvation, and the nature of salvation. What is salvation? And then I want us to look back on these through both what you had said, and I'm sorry I had to erase it, I wish we had a larger whiteboard, and also what we read in the text here. So Ted Peters is at PLTS, Pacific Lutheran Theological Seminary in Berkeley. So first I'll do the Lutherans. So Ted Peters, and I wrote all these down that, okay, to make sure I have it exactly right. So the means is Jesus as a sacrifice is what gets us salvation. And the nature of salvation is we are justified. Justification. Then Robert Jensen is another rather well-known Lutheran theologian. He's now retired. And he and the next person, Carl Groten, head up an evangelical kind of think tank that's housed at St. Olaf. And they do a lot of work on Catholic-Lutheran dialogue. Jensen thinks that how we get salvation is only through the conceptual pair of crucifixion and resurrection, that both have to go together, that you can't have just a death. That has to have resurrection with it. And this is attained, or what we get, is reconciliation. Carl Broughton, the means of salvation is that Jesus is our representative and God's representative. And the nature,
as a representative, then would that be a bridge?
Yeah, that he, representative in that he does not represent us by going to the cross and dying for us, but he represents us to God by Christ's nature. He brings us God's righteousness. And because we are able to claim his righteousness, then we're worthy before God. And then Jesus represents God to us in that this is the way that God is experienced in our human lives. Mm. That only a suffering God can be believed in. And God suffered in Jesus. And we gain righteousness. And now, some feminist scholars. One of them is Rosemary Radford Ruther. She is a Catholic theologian, but for years and years she has taught at a Methodist seminary Garrett Northwestern. It's in Chicago. It's either in Chicago or the Chicago area. And the means of salvation, acts of mutuality, which end sexism. So this is very much something that we do. And the nature of salvation, what is it that we gain? It's new life in the present. Then there is Protestant, I find that Protestant feminist theologians are a bit hard to come by, unless they are African-American. There are a number of African-American feminist theologians who are writing, but there aren't a lot of Euro-American Protestant feminist theologians who are as prominent as the Catholic Euro-American ones, who are as widely read as they are. So I will skip here to Dolores Williams is what many African-American women theologians call themselves womanists in a way to separate themselves from the white European American feminist theologians. They're still kind of under the blanket of feminist thought, but they try to show that, hey, we have some different things to say. So they call themselves womanists. And if you want to know more about that, I can tell you more. A different time. So the means of salvation, Williams thinks, is from Jesus' life, his example of resistance. And then how do we get that? What we get is a new identity. But this is also a present identity, something for here and now. A new identity through the gospel by Jesus' example of resistance. And then another womanist theologian with whom I studied a bit when I was still taking classes is a woman named Karen Baker Fletcher. And the means of salvation are acts of sustenance and recreation. And the nature of salvation is harmony between creation and spirit with a capital S. She uses spirit really as a synonym for God. So harmony between all that is created and the transcendent one. So are there any questions so far? So we have the Lutherans, sample feminists, and now I have sample biblical scholars. Yes?
I'm just wondering if creator could be used as well as spirit.
I think she would agree with that. Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah, she tends to use very. As far as feminist, she's quite orthodox in that she agrees with the heart of the creeds. She isn't ready to eschew the transcendent, whereas Ruther is much more willing to say, "Well, all we got is here and now, babe. You know, the transcendent is something too much to think, not too much to think about.
Not relevant?
Yeah, it's something we don't know about, so deal with the present, and the holy is only in the present." And Baker Fletcher uses very poetic language. She has a really wonderful book called Sisters of Dust, Sisters of Spirit, and the whole thing is a very easy read because of her flowing language and the images she's able to use in it. So biblical studies, I've chosen three scholars. The first one is John Dominic Crossan, and if any of you have been going to the Bible studies this week, Franz Schimmel is using Crossan's work to look at different aspects about Jesus. Now, I've heard Crossan talk a lot of times. He's incredibly adept with the English language and is just a delight to read. He's also very much says, I am an historian. It's up to the theologians to figure out what this all means. I will tell you my findings, but the rest of you need to interpret it. So what I'm telling you is what he implies about what salvation is. He doesn't say, this is what I think salvation is, and he doesn't talk about how it might be important or how we might continue to interpret things that are in the Bible. What he does is implies that salvation has to do with the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is one of the most central things that he talks about in his book, which I have here, which is called Jesus, A Revolutionary Biography. And it's the short version of a multi-hundred-paged book that he wrote before this. I'd like to give you a quote that he says about the kingdom of God is what the world would be if God were directly and immediately in charge. What the world would be if God were directly and immediately in charge. And this kingdom, as far as he understands what's going on in the gospel texts, is an ethical kingdom that has no boundaries. It brings anyone and everyone in. It is against any systems of oppressive power. He compares it to the mustard plant in that it's pesky and powerful. It shows up where you don't want it, and it thrives even under harsh conditions, and it's always there. So what I would say that he thinks the means of the kingdom is, he talks about a practice of radical egalitarianism. And this, of course, refers to what he says, the kingdom of God is without boundaries. It is an ethical kingdom. It is a here and now. It is something that we live. And the nature of this, if we think about the quote that I said, that I gave you, what the world would be if God were in charge. So that even though he doesn't say it really clearly, I find him saying, well, it still involves God's power. It's not just about us. Even though it has to do with a process of radical egalitarianism, God is still involved. It's still something we have to be relying on, something beyond ourselves for. So I would say, process involving God's power. The second biblical scholar I'd like to put on the chart here is Marcus Borg, and he spends a lot more time, if any of you have heard him or read him, a lot more time trying to apply biblical studies to Christian faith than does Crossan. Crossan tries to say, oh, that's not my job, but Borg says, okay, well, what will we do with this? And for Borg, his Lutheran roots come out when he says that the means of salvation is purely grace. And the nature of receiving God's grace, of being a disciple of this grace of God, the nature of this salvation is living a transformative, the transformative way of compassion. The last one is someone I mentioned last night. His name is Gregory Riley. I am studying in part under him through Claremont Graduate University, where I'm doing my dissertation. And he's also trained as a classics scholar. So he brings in knowledge of the ancient world and also biblical studies and puts these together. And the heart of his thesis is that Jesus is portrayed in the Gospels as a hero. So that the idea of the means of salvation is through the death of the hero. And the nature of salvation is that your soul is saved. And there's lots more that I could say about all of these, but these are nuggets. You can always ask me more, either now or at another time. But let's see. Maybe I can give. I'm gonna leave enough time for discussion. But what is it that you find, I'm about the way here, when you think about salvation in relation to what we listed earlier and what we found in what I read in hymnal, in liturgy, found in the Nicene Creed, and also in the biblical texts, in relation to what they're saying. There was a lot that was coming out in our own thinking about process, salvation as a process. But then we have three Lutheran theologians whose works are used in Lutheran seminaries talking about justification, reconciliation, sacrifice, crucifixion, and resurrection. Certainly there are nuances to their arguments, but if we compare nuggets, what do you think? And how does this strike you, these kinds of things? Is it also thinking about the material versus the spiritual? If what we had with Jesus going on in Matthew had to do with healing, in what way is that spiritual?
But virtually no one of these excludes any one of the others.
How do you, and can you say more? Because I guess I see exclusion.
Okay, to me, so many of these are metaphorical ways. They're different ways of saying the same thing.
Okay, and what do you think they're saying in the same way?
Salvation. Okay, now you're putting me on the spot. I think there are a lot of these are just getting back to what was going around the room at the beginning of this discussion.
Mm-hmm.
It's about process. It's about a reality here and now. It's about a future transcendence in our own lives. It's about the presence of God here and now. It's about God with us, God among us. It's about us with God. It is about reconciliation. It's about all of the above.
Okay, so you see more continuity.
I see a tremendous amount of continuity.
Okay. Yes?
Do you think it should concern us that some of those, I mean, I know there's a lot of synonyms, you know, in the English language, so it makes it kind of hard. Should it concern us that some of that isn't in the Bible?
That's a very good question. Well, and that's one of the debates among theologians is must we rely purely on Scripture? Carl Broughton and Robert Jensen would say no. You have to have dogma as well. You have to have church teaching as well. And that that must be included. And that you are not, I have to pause and think for a moment which one says it. I think it's Jensen who says, it is not even Christian if you do not include dogma in your formulations of what it is to be saved. Some of the criticism that comes around to historical Jesus research is some critics say, well, why should we think that we can find out there's, you know, a root happening or an original something that we need to, quote unquote, get back to? Because I'm going to
go ahead.
Yeah. I was just going to say, I mean, I think there's two things going on, and some of this has to do with arguments that new historicists tend to get very much involved in, but I mean, one of the things that happens when you read those verses from Matthew is that, you know, within the context of that writing, what it means to follow Jesus is to go see Jesus. Jesus is no longer a physical living presence among us. So at some point, if you want that to be meaningful today, you're going to have to turn it into something interpretive. You can't, and none of us can walk up right now. Seeing, you know, the historical Jesus. He's not here anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think you end up in a position where you have to turn to, you know, you have to begin to extrapolate. You have to take some of it as symbolism rather than as, you know, actual historical fact. But one of the other things that I think happens that you kind of, if you try and get back to these original moments in time, one of the things that you run into is that you don't just have to know about the event itself, you have to know about the meaning of the event within the context of that time. And mm-hmm. so, and that's something that is sometimes much more complicated to reconstruct, and it's something that we often, I think, don't think about. Sometimes that context can tell us more about the way we should read it today than the event itself. Does that make sense? So sometimes I think it is more important, you know, who Jesus was speaking to than what Jesus said,
mm-hmm.
for example. But sometimes that context isn't relevant anymore. And I think it's one of the things, and this is not, it's one of the things that you sort of get as you, that you get in fighting among feminists on, too, and also in fighting among other things, but, you know, can any of us really, really from, you know, and probably some people in this room can, but I can't, can any of us really, really know what it would mean to have someone, you know, even in those, I'm trying to think of those, if it works with these two events in Matthew, but to have someone come to you and say, you know, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger, for they shall. You know, if you don't really know hunger, I've never, ever known true hunger in my life, ever. I have always had more than plenty.
Mm-hmm.
The immediacy of that, you know, that speaking to someone who hasn't immediately known pain or hunger or the kind of suffering that some of these people are being healed from, is, I mean, once again, it requires, it almost forces you to turn it into something that is spiritual rather than, in, you know, immediate and physical and contained within the physical world. Is that?
Yeah, I guess the danger then could be moving away from Jesus' own meaning about it. Because if he was talking to the hungry and saying this, or talking to the powerful and saying this, we can then infer, well, it had to do with criticism of power structures as opposed to our own individual spiritual lives, which some verses then, if the context is unknown, get taken into the realm of interpreting, well, what does this mean for this single individual Christian here, Mary, and my personal relationship with God, which can take us out of, I think, kind of the biting heart of the gospel at times. I saw like three hands half up.
I have a question.
Oh, go ahead.
My suspicion is that there are Roman Catholic theologians that would agree with Peters, Jensen, and Brown. I'm thinking of people like Karl Rahner, or Kuhn, you know, historically did. So I'm not sure that Luther can be representative of the Roman Catholic community. She's a feminist.
Right, and I would weight her more on the feminist side. Yes.
Right.
Yes.
So part of my observation is that there would be other people in category A, the respected theologians who might be there who aren't Lutheran.
Yes. Yes.
So it isn't just the Lutherans that come down on that first meeting.
No, definitely. Okay. And I guess I then failed to make a distinction maybe more between either generations or groups of theologians, because I would say that those three Lutherans see themselves very much in continuity with kind of the sweep of eschatological theology of the 20th century, that they put themselves in dialogue with or in opposition to certain schools of thought. And not that the feminists don't, but I guess I see them more, you know, carrying on the torch of Rahner, or carrying on the torch and still arguing at the same time with Pannenberg, who's also a Lutheran, but German. And I probably could have included two other Catholic feminist theologians, Elizabeth Johnson, who teaches at Fordham University, and Elizabeth Schussler Fiorenzo, who teaches at Harvard. And both of them are much more, I would, to use the term loosely, orthodox, or kind of what you generally think Christians say, than Luther is.
Yeah.
But they both ascribe the power of salvation to both God, but they say it also has to do with our own work. So they see a tandem relationship in salvation, that by God's grace, then we have things we must do, that there's a force to, that there are things that you do in order to be part of redemption.
I would just say scripture speaks of a choice, which I think is what they're saying.
What kind of, can you?
Scripture speaks of a choice. Choose life. Okay. I set before you the ways of life and death. Choose life. God sets before us. Sorry, I'm the UCC statement of faith. God calls it, worlds into being. Saves us from aimlessness, sets before us the ways of life and death, which of course is very biblical. And I think possibly these women are saying, yeah, it is all about grace, it's all about God, however, if we don't respond to the grace, so there's that eternal tension.
Okay, that's nice, an eternal tension between responding and not responding.
But then the question is grace irresistible or not?
Okay, and I'm just letting a few more people talk to keep responding. Yes.
I just have a question. You said before that they're pretty much all along the same line, those words up there. And I just looked at the first one, Peter, sacrifice and justification. And the way down, Riley, death of the hero and soul is saved. Those two, can you explain, is there a difference? To me, they're just about the same.
Right.
And those two are very much different, I feel, from most of the rest of them, in that they don't emphasize the process as much. Sacrifice and justification is a once and for all, to me. Same as death of the hero and soul is saved. Whereas most of the others do have this little inkling of, or more, of process in that. So, in what ways, just a question to you now, what ways does Riley differ from Peter's?
I
just different words, but
right, same thing
to me.
Yes, yes. And I think one of the things I find so interesting about Riley is that given the kinds of things that, you know, more, if you've read either articles about the Jesus Seminar or if you've read things about that Crossman and Borick have written, that they talk in a certain way that has to do with an earthly transformation and feeding the poor and living a life of compassion, a way of God. Riley also talks about the way of the hero and being a disciple of the hero, but he, in juxtaposition to many of the biblical scholars who are more like Crossman and Borg, says it has to do all with the saving of the soul. And I would agree that then that rings back to what I see as kind of the heart of the Lutheran, at least my understanding of Lutheran, especially Peter's, that there is a salvation of a soul that goes to heaven, that is redeemed. Yeah. And but Riley is saying, well, I'm not finding this from any kind of theological extrapolation. I'm finding this from reading stories about heroes from Greek and Roman times, and I look at the stories about Jesus, and I see another hero. Mm-hmm. We'll take two more comments, and then we'll end for Vespers.
Christianity from the beginning was a syncretic movement, and the method of the dying and rising hero, if you will, or God or demigod, was very well known in the first and second centuries.
Absolutely, and that's what Riley is saying.
Yeah. So,
but
is this new?
That's not something that I think most Lutherans would be proud to claim, is a synergism to the origins of Christianity.
Okay, I didn't grow up in any church, so
okay.
maybe I'm a little freer thinking about some of this stuff.
Uh-huh. Gives a different
I think it really does. I think sometimes I don't know where people who've grown up in the church are coming
mm-hmm.
from.
Mm-hmm.
Both wine and new bottles.
Yeah.
When I look at these, I see the means and I see the nature as like this jewel with many facets, and that each of those is a facet of the truth. And when Jesus says, you know, I'm sending my spirit to guide you, I think that, you know, when you're talking about, you know, I have been saved, I am being saved, I will be saved, that any one moment in time, if I can get in touch with the healing that is needed, Spirit will guide me to which of those means, which of those nature I need. And
right.
I wonder if anybody talks about that, because it's not that I'm saying I'm just going to accept everything, but and some of them I resonate with a lot more than others.
Mm-hmm.
And yet I think, you know, that truth.
And my question was pointing back to liturgy. What are we saying in the creeds? What are we saying in the liturgy? Kind of the heart of our communal identity as Christians. It's not saying those things.
Mm-hmm.
Or not saying them in a way that is so repetitive throughout the liturgy or throughout our hymns. So that communally we keep affirming blood sacrifice mm-hmm. as the heart of things. Well, you all named wonderful ways of means of salvation and nature of salvation at the beginning that aren't necessarily represented in what we say communally together. To close, one of the things that I was going to point out, and I'm not a biblical scholar, and I was trying madly to find it in a concordance, and I couldn't, but my pastor in Chelan pointed out the nature of the verb to be saved in Greek when Paul talks about being saved. And he refers to it as, you know, we are being saved, I am being saved. Not in a past tense, but in a way that is a continual process that is current now, has been happening, will continue to happen. And I think that that's something that's worth latching on to relative to our once-in-a-lifetime justification, you know, at Jesus' death, holding those in tension. So I think we should close because Vespers is happening, but thank you very much, and thanks for surviving theoretical dryness.
Thank you.
Thank you.